Let's pray again and continue our study in Romans chapter 6. Lord God of heaven and earth, we pray to you in humble recognition of our need. We need you. Let not a single heart here, God, be arrogant and ignorant of how desperately we need your intervention in our lives, not just once, but every day. So we seek you this Lord's Day, that by the power of your own word, you may do in us what our own words and feeble efforts could never do. Transform us by your grace for your glory, that we may taste and see your goodness. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Have you heard that trees never stop growing? Have you heard that before? Trees never stop growing? It's actually true. Despite differences due to the DNA that's ingrained in its species as a tree never stops growing. A more mature tree may increasingly slow down in growth in height due to factors like gravity, but it continues growing in girth and strength of its core. And in most cases, a tree grows faster and faster as it matures. The rings in a cross-section of a tree, remember you studied this in science class, the rings that are in a cross-section of a tree trunk are proof of this ever-increasing maturity in trees. Why am I talking about tree growth? Because that's what the Christian life should be like in the process of our sanctification, becoming increasingly more like Christ by the power of God to the glory of God. If we put that in the context of what Paul has been teaching in these early chapters of Romans, and especially from the latter part of chapter 3, now into the first part of chapter 6, we might say it like this. For those who have been justified by faith in Christ's righteousness for right relationship to God, and therefore are positionally sanctified in union to Christ, being dead to sin and alive to God, that means there will also necessarily be ongoing growth in Christ, what we call progressive sanctification. But unlike trees, God made us as beings in his own image, who are aware and responsible and responsive to God. So just as God has called us to cooperate with our salvation by responding in faith, he has also commanded us to cooperate in our sanctification. We've come to some applicational verses from Paul in Romans 6, where Paul indicates that the believer must learn to live consistently with new life in Christ. But Paul doesn't only command that we must do it, he also gives us some help as to how we might also do this. Read with me Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments or weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The most obvious shift in the text is that the verbs in this section transition in verses 11 through 13, the verbs transition from being indicative to imperative, from description to command. Paul shifts his attention to what we must do with the truth that he has been explaining. The believer must learn to live consistently with new life in Christ. And as we've explained at the end of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, my understanding of what is happening here is that Paul is now shifting from our position to our practice. Just as I believe the text has given us indications that Paul has been emphasizing the positional change in right relationship to God, I believe the text indicates now that he is shifting toward the need for us to actively participate in living according to the new position that God has placed us in by the purchase of Christ's death and resurrection, and the sanctification that we will grow in by the power of Christ's resurrection at work in us. The nuances in the text are always complicated, so we need to keep a measure of humility and recognizing that not everyone agrees with the details as we or I might be interpreting them. But whether or not you agree on exactly when and how Paul makes the shift in this section to progressive sanctification, let's be sure that we don't lose sight of the main point upon which I think we should definitely agree. The believer must learn to live consistently with new life in Christ. Now, as we look closely at this section of imperatives, that's verses 11 to 13, the imperatives, and a final promise in verse 14, remember that this application is on the foundational truth that Paul has laid. Know, too, that both the commands and the imagery are instrumental to understanding the argument that comes after this, what follows, with an ongoing emphasis on progressive sanctification. There will be a continuing emphasis on this imagery that we see today in the following part of chapter 6. Okay, to this point, Paul is saying that we must learn to live consistently with our new life in Christ, and so Paul's first command teaches us that a foundational help and a foundational motivation for ongoing growth in holiness is to actually consider, to meditate on the implications of our union to Christ. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This first imperative involves careful reflection on the truth that Paul has just described, in order to let it have its ongoing intended effect. The main verb means to count, to judge, to calculate, to reason about, to keep a mental record of, to hold a view, to charge something to your account. Paul is saying we should keep pondering this. We should keep mulling over it, keep believing it, keep counting on it as truth. Make it a practice to consider the implications of having been united to Christ in his death to sin and life to God. Meditate on the sanctifying change that Christ has achieved already positionally and is still achieving in us progressively. Again, my understanding is that Paul has said that in being united with Christ's death, you have died to sin's controlling authority over you. In verse 14, he says again, for sin will have no dominion over you. So too, Christ's resurrection life means that you have been given new life in Christ, and you will experience an assured final resurrection to eternal life with God if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have been united to Christ. Okay. But although your relationship to sin and your relationship to God have been changed in union to Christ, and sin's authority over you has been defeated, the influencing power of sin in this world, and even in our very lives, is not yet completely destroyed. As David Paulison explains, conversion is the first step in a long salvation. Conversion is the first step in a long salvation, initially from sin's penalty, gradually from sin's power, and ultimately from sin's presence. It is the birth that leads to a lifetime of growing up in Jesus' image. Sanctification is discipleship into his way of life. So here, now at this turning point in Romans 6, Paul is saying that those facts form the foundation for the outworking of this truth in your everyday existence. So too, the outworking in your everyday existence will reveal that said foundational union to Christ is true of you. That makes this both a means of help and a motivation. It helps with our ongoing sanctification if we understand that in Christ, God has placed us in a new kingdom with a new authority in whose power we are now enabled to live. That's a help to us to think about that, to ponder that, to know that it's true. So too, the truth of our new standing in Christ motivates us in at least two ways. Our new standing in Christ motivates us in at least two ways that I can think of. One, the fact of our justification by the accomplishment of Christ, and not our own merit, but all of God's grace, and of being united to Christ by God's grace, is motivation for the grateful heart. It is motivation for the grateful heart that recognizes God's grace to you to not let such grace be wasted on us. God, what you have done for me is not lost on me, and I long to live for you in this faith that you have given. And secondly, here's another way that this motivates us. As we live it, we are more confident it is true. The more that we experience this, the more confident that we are of the truth of it. As believers experience victory over sin, Tom Schreiner says, their confidence in a full and complete triumph over both sin and death increases. Your confidence increases as you experience the work of God sanctifying you to be more like Christ Jesus. So we are motivated to be like Christ in deep gratitude to God, and we are also motivated to put away impurity and clothe ourselves in Christ, because we know that that will only further confirm to us our identity in Christ. Now, meditating on the truth of what God has done for you is foundational for progressive sanctification, for growth in holiness. Yes, we should know who we are in Christ, but we must also take action to live like we are new in Christ. In this case, and in this text here, Paul describes it this way: because you have been given new life in a new kingdom, we must actively deny the old master and serve the new master. That's what I understand Paul to be saying in this image of verses 12 and 13. We must actively deny the old master and serve the new master. The following commands will now show that we must actively and daily submit ourselves to God, making decisions to not live in allegiance to the old master, but live in ever-increasing allegiance to a new kingdom and Lord. Paul elaborates this in verses 12 to 13 with two negative commands and one positive command that has two parts that matches the previous two commands. So two negative commands and one positive commands with two parts. And he uses the imagery and activity of living in service to a new kingdom with a new master. The image possibly even leans toward that of military service. So we'll come back to that momentarily. But what Paul says essentially here, using the background, is having been set free from sin's dominion, that's what he said in 6 to 11, and then he says again in verse 14a, having been set free from sin's dominion, therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So Paul, what's Paul doing here? He's personifying sin again like he is a ruler. Sin is a tyrannical ruler. Personification is when things or ideas, or maybe even animals, things or ideas are described as if they have a human quality. The trees groaned. The sky wept, like it's doing this morning. Sin wants to rule over you like a tyrannical king. And formerly, sin did rule over you this way. But you now have a new master and a new power to live for that Lord and for his kingdom. So this is why Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. We are a part of Christ's spiritual kingdom, but we still live in a mortal body. That means that part of what Christ accomplished is not yet complete. There will come a day when there will be no more physical death for anyone, because God will put an end to it completely. Sin, too, is still present with us in this fallen world of which our mortal selves are still a part. So the power and influence of sin will not be completely broken until we are perfectly set free from the very presence of sin. And that day is still coming when we will be set free from the very presence of sin in us. But Paul's picture here then is in this already but not yet phase of living in the spiritual kingdom of God. We have been transferred into a new dominion with a new Lord, to a new kingdom with a new master. We must no longer let the old master rule us. We must not serve him anymore. It's probably helpful to understand even here the metaphor that Paul uses after this to make this point further. Paul comes back, rather than the military metaphor, which we're going to talk about, might be happening here in this section. Paul goes back in a minute to the slavery metaphor in the part of chapter 6. In Paul's day, here's what you need to understand. In Paul's day, slaves or bond servants in the Roman Empire often earned, most of them earned some small, yes, meager, but they earned some wages. And if they saved it up, they could eventually purchase their freedom. But even these freedmen still needed work. You needed to provide for yourself and provide for your family. So perhaps you purchased your freedom, but you still needed work. They would sometimes continue in service to their previous master. For the purpose of Paul's image then, he says, don't do that. This is not a good master. He does not intend your best interest. He seeks to destroy you. He's not a master worthy of your devotion and service. You have been given the privilege now to serve a new master, a new king, and a new kingdom. Serve that master only. He is a good Lord who has your best interest at heart, who will always do what is good, who will always be seeking the glory of the only true God who is worthy of your service. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Again, sin is being personified as a sovereign ruler who would make you obey the passions of our bodies. And body almost certainly refers to the whole person, like we said in verse 6, to include. So if it refers to a whole person, then it includes all our faculties and abilities. The emotional and thinking part of us too, not just the physically tangible self. Although sin is no longer master, his ongoing presence means that he's still a threat. And the threat is not just an external one, but an internal one. The word Paul uses is to make you obey its passions, desires, lusts, cravings, here describing things that are bent toward evil. Desires, lusts, and cravings that are evil. In fact, sin's influence on us, as we know, is predominantly from within. Sin's influence on us is predominantly from within. John Owen, therefore, describes indwelling sin as the ever-present enemy within us who seeks to regain mastery over us. However, since we have died with Christ to the reign of sin, we can say no. We can and we should say, we do not serve you anymore. For sin will have no mastery over you. Verse 14. As Robert Mounts wrote in his commentary on this chapter, in Christ we have died to sin. Sin no longer has the authority to enforce its demands. Death has severed the relationship. You can say no. As we said last week, being dead to sin's mastery isn't the same thing as sin itself being completely gone. Progressive sanctification is ongoing deliverance from the power of sin's influence in our lives. And that includes our active cooperation in the Spirit's operation as we submit to Christ. That includes our active cooperation in the Holy Spirit's operation as we submit to Christ. So Paul continues the ruler metaphor in verse 13, adding further imagery. As we said, don't present your faculties and abilities to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Perhaps your translation says, if you're reading along with me in the ESV. Can you picture it? Your members are like the various parts of our bodies. Do not present them as instruments for unrighteousness. But Paul is using that to illustrate for us that we must not present any faculty of ourselves, any natural ability or inclination that God has given us, in order that sin may wield them as weapons or tools or equipment for unrighteousness. And remember, too, that unrighteousness is a failure to actively align with God's moral principles based on his own perfect character. Unrighteousness is a failure to actively align with God's moral principles based on his own perfect character. Righteousness will be the opposite, which is to closely walk in God's good moral standard. Righteousness and unrighteousness, by definition, take their very meaning and purpose by relationship to the character and commands of God. Think about that. What unrighteousness and righteousness mean, they take their very meaning from the character and commands of a good and holy God. So think with me about the deep irony that we should ever present any aspect of ourselves to be used for unrighteousness instead of submitting to God that he might take our feeble abilities and human faculties and use them for righteousness. And that is precisely the opposing contrast that Paul provides, which is the only way of living that is consistent with what Christ has accomplished. The only way to live consistently with this union in Christ is, since you have been made alive to a new kingdom, present yourselves to God and your faculties and your abilities to him as weapons for righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. The good news is, by Christ's defeat of sin and Christ's victorious resurrection life, we are now enabled in the reign of grace by his own power at work in us, by his Spirit. We are enabled to refuse sin and present ourselves to God. That's exactly what Paul calls on us to do. Again, the alternative would be presenting ourselves to God. The alternative to presenting ourselves to God makes no sense. But Paul is under no misconception that sin will stop fighting for control of us until God finally sets us free from the very presence of sin. Until then, we must keep presenting ourselves to God as active daily practice of our faith. Similarly, we take everything that we have and everything that we are, and we present them to God in order that we can depend on him to use every facet, every aspect of us as his weapons for righteousness, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I absolutely love the clear dependency of this image. It doesn't say that you may wield them as weapons for righteousness, but that you depend on God to wield you as a weapon for righteousness. By faith in the work of Christ, we are placed in right relationship to God as our new master, and we his servants, we the soldiers of his kingdom. But we are in utter dependence on him to make our feeble members accomplish his righteousness. That's how I understand this, which makes good sense to me in comprehending the supernatural work of God in and through frail human creatures. So there's this tension between our active submission to God in his own work through us. Our active submission to God in his own work in us and through us. But that tension seems like the accurate picture that Scripture provides of the Christian life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but remain in me, and by my Spirit, you will bear fruit. That is the picture. When we align ourselves in submission to God, presenting our faculties and abilities to him, he aligns us to righteous living, producing the fruit of sanctification. Paul will say at verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, a good master who does good to his servants, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, to being more and more set apart to God, and its end will be eternal life. We'll be coming to that text soon. Remember again, verse 14 of our passage for today is not another command, but instead returns to a comforting promise. For sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. This promise circles back to a reason or a basis for all of these previous exhortations. Our confidence for carrying out these commands isn't us, but Christ in us. Sin will not master you, and the law does not condemn you because you are under the reign of God's grace. You are now able to follow these commands because by faith you've been made alive to God. And sin's dominion over you has been put to death in Christ. Again, this is only true for those who have been united to Christ, who are, as verse 11 said at the very end, who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul loves this phrase, in Christ Jesus or with Christ Jesus. That quite literally defines the Christian life, to be united to Christ. Apart from him, we are doomed. But in him, we are alive to God, and his power is at work within us. The tension is that this certainty, this confidence, is absolutely no excuse to go on sinning as if it doesn't matter. And yet there is still this concluding comfort for those who know that we are entangled in a constant battle with sin. And the Apostle Paul will describe this activity in his own life in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. We know that as long as we still have a flesh, as long as we have a mortal body, we have the Spirit of God in us, but we have a mortal body, and sin is not completely dead in us, we're entangled in a constant battle with sin. And we're exhausted by it. And Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And yet the comforting side of that is, but thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus has conquered this sin and given me his life. We know that Christ has won the war and is indeed making progress in our ongoing sanctification. Now, with this summarizing statement in the form of a promise that sin will not have mastery over us, Paul adds the law as another category to which we are no longer under. Because if we are under the law of grace, Paul adds this category, we're not under the law. Leave it up to the Apostle Paul to open an entire new can of worms in the same breath that he's wrapping up the last one. In fact, he raises a new question, and he'll leave off of answering that for a couple more paragraphs and keep talking about this, and then at chapter 7, he'll answer the question about the law. But notice, even in verse 14, Paul is almost certainly using the law and the reign of grace as salvation historical eras. The life of the Jews under the Mosaic law is a salvation historical era, and what Paul is calling the reign of grace in this new covenant, salvation historical era. However, this is not to suggest that the law itself is bad. Unlike sin, the law isn't bad. Paul will say at Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it's not the law that's the problem, it's the sin in us that creates the problem. Neither does it mean that God has abrogated his moral law, which indeed seems an impossibility since the moral law is grounded in God's own character. Nor does this suggest that there was no grace in the former covenants. Although God's grace has always been plentiful, the new covenant is uniquely an era of grace because Christ has accomplished everything that is needed, and his righteousness is a gift of God's grace to us, now most fully and comprehensively made available to all mankind, just as God promised in the former covenants. But what does the end of the Mosaic law era have to do with comfort and confidence in the current context? To be under the new era of grace is great comfort because the law will not condemn us with its righteous demands that we cannot fully keep. And we know that it does not condemn us, even as we grapple with sin and seek to grow in Christ-likeness, knowing that we're doing so imperfectly because we are under grace. When Paul comes back to this in chapter 7 to describe the role of the law with regard to sin, and even then, as we said, to describe his own struggle to obey God's moral law in the present, Paul's own confidence is in the work of Christ for him and in him. And then he will say, after he talks about that struggle, what's the very next thing the Apostle Paul says at Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our inability to be perfectly righteous according to the law should not cause us fear. Instead, the law shows us our inability, and we know that Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so that by faith in him, we too can live to fulfill the spirit of the law by the Holy Spirit of God that he has given us. Romans 8:4. May I once again encourage you to read and reread Romans 6 through 8 together, especially while we're studying this section that predominantly focuses on progressive sanctification. Read and reread Romans 6 through 8. Once more then, what should we take away from what Paul is exhorting the church in Rome in this section of chapter 6? The believer must learn to live consistently with new life in Christ. You have this new position, live like it in practice. Paul has been saying to us, though, that as long as we have mortal bodies, we are in an ongoing power struggle with sin. Even though we have been freed from its dominion by being united to Christ, sanctification, being set apart to God in holiness, is the process by which we are made progressively more and more into the image of Christ, the one who is perfectly holy, who rules over sin instead of sin ruling over him. Our confidence for both the beginning and the continuation of our sanctification is not ourselves, but Christ. Even so, God calls on us to cooperate with this purification by actively submitting ourselves to a new master instead of the old master, sin. By God's grace to us through faith in Christ Jesus, we have the privilege of investing every aspect of ourselves as weapons for what God is doing, both in us and through us. So we actively depend on God and deny the old master to serve the new. To him be the glory and dominion both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray again. God of all glory and grace, we know that you are indeed the righteous ruler over everything. In your perfect providence and omniscience, God, you allowed that Those living on this earth have tried to create some kingdom of our own, and in so doing, we made a master of sin. And all people who now live on this earth are even born into a condition in which sin masters us. But thanks be to you, God, that you have provided deliverance and peace with you and to live in your dominion with a new master who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you give us a new helper, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us so that by your power at work in us, we can say no to the old man, say no to the dominion of sin over us, and say yes to submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we know that our sanctification is a very complex process and that you use not only your word and all of your word, but you use varying things in our lives, including other Christians beside us, including suffering and trials that you allow us to go through. God, we know that it is a complex process. But we thank you that you promise that you are continually defeating the power of sin in our lives. And we thank you and praise you that one day you will remove from us the very presence of sin, that we may be in your presence, a glorious and holy God. Amen. Do you know the only true triune God, the only being who is holy? Holy, holy. If you will repent of loving your sin, if you will repent of trusting in yourself, repent of thinking that you are your own authority over your life, and if you will turn in faith to God as the authority over all things through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will, by his mercy and grace, he will save you and make you his own. You can know for sure that you belong to the God who alone is holy, holy, holy. And can I make a very practical suggestion for you, Christian? Tomorrow and the next day and the next, before you let yourself get into the busyness of the day, will you awake and devote your heart to God and depend on him? First, he alone is worthy that you will listen to him and learn from him so that he'll teach your heart to love him so that that day you will live for him. Get up tomorrow and devote your heart to God and depend on him. Let's pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone are holy, holy, holy. We know that all of these things are for your glory, but they're also for our own good. And so, God, for your glory and our good, teach us to worship you as you deserve. Let us live for you, for the sake of your own great name. We pray these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.